Turn in your Bibles to the book of Hebrews. If you brought your Bible, if you brought your iPad, if you brought your phone Bible, whatever it is that you have that can follow along. I don't have a cat anymore. He went to be with Jesus. He's waiting for us there. You know, the sad thing about it is I printed off my notes and I left them in the computer at home. But it's all right, you know, because I got them right up here, so I'll be looking at the slides like you guys to share what is on my heart. So we've been talking for the last several weeks out of Hebrews chapter 11, and we've been talking about faith. And we've asked the question 4 times now, because this is number 4, you know, what is God looking for? When God looks at our world, when He looks at humanity, what is He really interested in? Is He interested in righteous, upstanding, good people? Well, the reality is, from God's perspective, there aren't any. There aren't any. If we were saved by rules, the Apostle Paul says, there'd be no hope for us, because none of us can keep them. We can try, but really, what really matters is not just the outward observance of rules. The Pharisees were good at that in Jesus' time. The religious leaders kept all the rules to every jot and every tittle. Yet when Jesus really pressed them about the issues and the condition of their heart, they failed. All of us fail there. The Apostle Paul puts it this way in the book of Romans. There is none righteous, not even one. So turn to the person next to you and just remind him of that. Not even you. Now, Orlando, not even you. That's true. That's right. Not even me. You know, I mean, it's like none of us are righteous. You know, from God's standard. And we might, if we compare ourselves with one another, we might feel a little bit good, you know. I mean, it's pretty easy to compare myself with Terry and feel pretty good about it, you know. But when we stand in front of God and we realize that He's the measurement and He's looking for something that's different than you might see in a neighbor or something else, He's looking for a heart condition, none of us, the whole human race, has failed. So if God was looking for righteous people in the sense of people who keep the rules and people who do everything right, none of us pass the test. So then what is God looking for? What is He looking for in a man or a woman that somehow gets His attention and He goes, yeah, that's it. And the word that we've discovered from the book of Hebrews is this word, faith. Faith. So I want to try to define this a little bit, and Hebrews gives us a definition. So what I did was, Hebrews 11, verse 1, I've got 4 different translations in my little thing. I could look it up in the Greek, but it's really not going to change a whole lot of thing. In the New King James Version, this is the way Hebrews 11, 1 gives us the definition of faith. It says, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. I want you to slow down with that and think about that. If we ask, if God is looking for faith, what is faith? Faith is the substance, the way the Old King James translates these words, substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Now that's the definition of faith that I first encountered when I first started thinking about faith as a new Christian. Because we all use the King James Bible. I mean, it was like that's what we used when we first became Christians. I mean, the other translations that were coming in the early 70s, we were all suspect of because this was really the only authorized version, right? The King James, except this is the new King James. But the definition goes like that. But I always, you know, kind of wrestled with that. And people would talk about it like it was so clear to them. But for me, I wrestled with it. What does that mean, the substance of things hoped for? The evidence of things not me. But thank God that translators sort of wake up and realize that there's other ways of putting, expressing this using the same Greek words. And so New American Standard Bible then handed us this definition. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for. The assurance of things hoped for. The conviction of things not seen. Now that helps me. I don't know if that helps you, but it helps me. Let those words, just think about those words for a moment. Things hoped for. Paul explains in the book of Romans that if you hope for something, you don't got it yet. Or it's not in your hands, it's not in your experience. Because he says, if you got it, why are you hoping for it? So, it's like two phrases, like they're almost the same phrases, but just using different words to do it to try to get across to you what faith is. It is the assurance of things hoped for. I'm assured. Many of you may be in somebody's will somewhere, and you're hoping someday to inherit something from them. And, you know, if it's like, if there's a guarantee there, like, I'm guaranteed, I mean, you know, they're not going to change their mind and everything, then you might have faith that one day you're going to get that inheritance. If you know that that person could change their will or something else, then you might not have that kind of assurance. But that's kind of the idea. But I like the second one. It's the conviction of things not seen. I have a conviction. Who was I speaking to this week? And I asked him about God, and he said, yeah, I believe in God. And he says, well, I don't know. I haven't seen it. Then he started sharing sort of his doubt. And he said, well, do you know? And I said, yes, I do. I know God is real. Can't see Him. Really, we can't feel Him. He's beyond feeling. We feel some of our body senses something sometimes and stuff, but feelings come and go. First experience a person has when they accept Christ, and if they have a dramatic experience, is one day they wake up and that experience of God is gone. And they begin to feel, they begin to rest. God, have you left me? Am I not saved anymore? Am I not right with you? And they have to step into the realm that the Bible calls relationship of faith. We're going to talk about that in a minute. I'm going to try to live it out and give you all an experience of faith here in just a moment. But it's the conviction of things not seen. And even though you have a world that's shouting at you, saying to you, there is no God, we just happen to be here, you know, and that new satellite that landed on a rock somewhere out there that's floating around the universe, you know, and that satellite, and it's like, now maybe we can discover where water came from and how it got to us, you know, and that constant thing that's inside a scientist to try to disprove that there is a God. Even though all the evidence points at it, I'll never forget that one astronomer that finally wrote, he was writing an article, he said, I don't care where the evidence points to. If it's pointing to God, there's got to be another answer. That's what he said. He actually wrote that. It was in Time magazine sometime in the 70s. It was a famous article. He said, even if all the evidence pointed that there is a God there, that who created everything, he said, I cannot believe it. I won't believe it. I refuse to believe it. He's made a choice. That's an interesting thing. So here's another translation. The New International Version, if you have that, the NIV says, it's the confidence in what we hope for and the assurance about what we do not see. Definitions of faith. The New Living Translation puts it this way. I like this translation. I've been using it for about a year now, and I really have fallen in love with it. It's the confidence that what we hope for will actually happen. It gives us assurance about things we can't see. That's faith. Now, a definition, you know, when I was at this conference this week, they gave us rules for this game that we were supposed to play. And then we had to split up into teams and go into separate rooms, and then we played this game. And we all failed miserably at it, you know. I mean, because it wasn't about winning a game, or it really wasn't about the game. It was about discovering how you play, why you go to where you do to play the game in the way that you did. And I discovered some things about myself I don't particularly like to share with you right now. But what I realized, that was one of those conversations I was having with God and myself in the middle of the night then around this whole thing, was I grew up playing games. The way that my family related was playing games, playing cards, playing board games, whatever. It was the way that my family found to connect. And of course, they were all competitive games as well. So I like games. But what I realized about myself, that I never learned a game from listening or even reading instructions and then going and playing it. It was always in the playing of the game that I learned. I think, I don't know how you are, but if you read instructions, like recently somebody, it was Sandy Lewis and her husband Don, turned us on to the game Farkle. You know, it's a dice game, you know, and that whole thing. It's a fun game. But they said, oh, you got to play this game, you know. So we got the game, and Carol and I, we read the instructions, and then we tried to learn how to play. And you get to a part, and you get stuck. What do you do? And it's a constant interplay. When you start playing the game, when you start doing it, then you go back and forth between the instructions. And how many of you know what I'm talking about? That if I just told you how to play the game, you know, no matter what it is, until you actually start doing it, and then there's a process in learning how to play a game. At least, unless you're incredibly brilliant. But just explaining without going over and over and over again. Let me give you some examples and this and that. It's pretty hard to learn how to play a game. I've never learned a game that way. I didn't learn how to drive that way. Did you? If you read a book about driving, did you just get into a car and go for it? Think about that. Apply that to Christianity now. Jesus speaks to us. He calls us. He says, I want to teach you how to walk with me. But by reading the Bible alone isn't going to make you grow in that until you start living it out. And then there's this constant interaction between you and the Scripture. You come up to the stump, you throw the dice, and it comes to this, and you go, what am I supposed to do now? So now you're back in the Scripture. And then you go back and see there's this constant interplay between doing and reading and interacting, hearing the instructions and learning how to do it. That's why you were called, or you and I are called, why Jesus used the word disciple. Because a disciple is an apprentice that's intended to learn through the doing. You hear the words, but you really aren't able to learn those words until you're actually doing them. And so we're in constant interaction like that. That's the whole reason that you're here. Nobody gets it once. We come back to the instructions and we learn a little bit more and we learn a little bit more and we figure out, you know, the next thing. That's how Christianity is learned. The writer to the Hebrews knew that too. He knew that as well. And so he begins this chapter, he leads up to this chapter by defining how it's all about faith, it's all about faith. And then he gives us this chapter in which he tells us, let me give you the definition of faith now. So he gives us the dictionary definition of faith. The confidence of what we hope for will actually happen. It gives us assurance about things we can't see. But then he doesn't stop there. Then he starts giving us examples. And we've looked at a few of them over the last couple of weeks. But this one is really kind of an eye-opener to me, because it gives me a great Holy Spirit-led interpretation of an event that you read about in the book of Genesis. Now, the event in the book of Genesis is you know how long it took for God to give Abraham the child he promised. And in the midst of that journey, that 20 years, I think, that it took for the God to answer that prayer, I think it was 25 years, actually, that God took to answer that prayer, about halfway through, 13 years, Abraham took things into his own hands and Ishmael was born. Remember that? 13 years is a long time to wait for a promise, isn't it? I'm going to give you a child. Okay. Abraham was 75 years old when he heard those words. 13 years later, 13 years, no child yet. You'd be tempted to forget that promise. You'd be tempted, to give up on it or whatever. And I guess Abraham decided, well, maybe God needs my help. And he and Sarah decided that they collaborated together and that he went into Sarah's maid and did kind of a ritual that they would do so that that child would kind of be her surrogate. It's kind of a strange situation that they would do, but they did that, took things into their own hand. Then God spoke to him and said, he's not the one. I told you I was going to give you a child through Sarah, not through her maid, Hagar. And I'll bless that kid. Because he's your son, I'll bless him. And he too will become, but he's not the one. It's through Sarah. And Abraham's going, man, she's right. How are you going to do that, God? And another 12 years later, before Abraham has the child, Sarah gets pregnant. And she has the child, Isaac. And we don't know how long it takes, it goes before Isaac is born, and this event that takes place, Isaac may have been a young man. He wasn't married yet, but he was a young man. And God spoke to Abraham one day and said, Abraham, take your son Isaac, your only son, take him up to Mount Moriah and offer him to me as a burnt offering. Now, he may have been a teenager. I don't know what space it was there. He was old enough to figure something out because as they were walking up the mountainside, Abraham left his servants at the bottom. They took a three-day camel ride to get to this place. And when Abraham and his son were walking up on the top of that mountain, Isaac looks at him and said, Dad, he said, we got the wood and we got the fire. Apparently they've carried a torch all the way from home because, it's a lot easier to keep a fire going like that than it is to have matches. So it's like, here's the wood and there's the fire. Where's the sacrifice? And Abraham says, God will provide himself a sacrifice. He used those words. It's an interesting word. And if we were teaching just on that passage of Scripture, we could kind of get into that idea that he's doing. And then when they get up on top of the hill, Abraham bound Isaac, laid him on the altar, gets ready to sacrifice him to God. And just as he raised the knife to slay his son, the angel of the Lord spoke out and said, Abraham, don't stop. Now I know. Now I know that you love me. I always interpreted that passage of Scripture and the journey that Abraham took from, and maybe you did too, from, man, what a guy that Abraham loved God so much that he would have even slain his own son. But the Holy Spirit spoke to the writer of the Hebrews and gives us a little different slant on it. And I remember the first time, because that was so ingrained in me, that Abraham loved God so much that he was willing to sacrifice his son, which is not necessarily wrong, but that was my interpretation, the lens I put on that story for so long, that when I came to read the book of Hebrews and I read it, I argued with the Scripture. I said, oh no, that isn't what happened. But I had to break, I had to realize that, well, it's the Holy Spirit who gives us the Scripture, so He's right, His interpretation is right, and mine isn't necessarily the last word. It's His interpretation. So listen to the interpretation from from this book. Hebrews 11, 17 through 19. It was by faith that Abraham offered Isaac as a sacrifice when God was testing him. Everybody say faith. And what was it that Abraham placed faith in? Let's get with it. So Abraham, who had received God's promises, was ready to sacrifice his only son Isaac, even though God had told him, Isaac is the son through whom your descendants will be counted. Abraham reasoned that if Isaac died, God was able to bring him back to life again, and in a sense, Abraham did receive his son back from the dead. Let me read that again. Abraham reasoned that if Isaac died, and in a sense, Abraham did receive his son back from the dead. So what was inside of Abraham as he was traipsing up that mount? As he heard the command and as he heard the call, what was it that was inside of him? It was faith. The faith that he knew that this was the descendant that God had promised, and that God had given him a promise that through Isaac, your descendants will come, and through Isaac, the Messiah will come, and you will have so many descendants through Isaac that you won't be able to count them. So now comes the command. Take your son, your only son, to Mount Moriah, which, by the way, in the past, scholars put it together, that was where Jesus died on the cross. Take your son, your only son whom you love, and offer him to me as a burnt offering on Mount Moriah. And Abraham thought about that, and after he processed the whole thing, he said, wait a minute, this is the descendant that God promised me, and through him, all the nations are going to be blessed. Through him, I'm going to have more descendants than I can even count. So I don't know how God's going to do this, but Isaac will not die. And even if he does die, God is able to resurrect him again to fulfill his promise. Now, I don't know if you've ever thought about it that way, but when I first read that, I resisted it. I struggled with it. I said, well, wait, that's not what... I mean, he was going to kill him. But he knew inside, it's not going to stay. God will have to raise him up because he already promised. So it was faith that got Abraham's attention, that made Abraham stand out to God. That he was willing to, I'll go back here. Confidence. He had confidence that what he actually hoped for will actually happen. It gave him assurance about the things he couldn't see. In assurance, he was walking up that hill. In assurance, he knew, Isaac and I will come back down. Faith is what God is looking for in us. Some people think faith is the way that we motivate God. Faith is that thing inside of us that somehow is just there. I believe in you. I trust you. And I will follow you because I know you're there. And that's what God is looking for in people. Now, the writer to Hebrews, remember, this was he gives us a definition of faith, and he says, now let me give you a picture of it. And he starts giving us these individuals and several examples, and we're going to look at them over the next couple of weeks, finish them off. But several examples. But then he also gave us some little things that we might be able to relate to in our life. Because I doubt if any one of you in this room has been asked by God, take your son, you're up on Mount Moriah and kill him. I doubt if those big things have been asked from you yet. But I want to encourage you about the little places where you demonstrate faith and where you live faith out. And so the writer to the Hebrews, he continues here in verse 20. It was by faith that Isaac promised blessings for the future to his sons, Jacob and Esau. Let's think about that. What did faith look like there? Because this is where you and I can live. We may look at Abraham's example and go, wow, that was faith. That was faith. But maybe you haven't been asked there, but this is something that we can live out every day. Isaac is now an old man. He has two sons, Jacob and Esau. They're twins. He loves them both. He's blind now because he's so old. And he feels like he's on his deathbed, although he lives some years later, actually. But there are times when in our lives we feel like, I can't go any farther. He felt that way. And so Isaac called his sons, and he said, go and prepare a meal for me, and then come back, because I want to give you a blessing. A blessing. I want to pray over you and give you a blessing. Now, as you all know, that Isaac's wife, or if you know the story, you know Isaac's wife overheard the conversation. He had two sons. Esau, who was the oldest son, is the one whom Isaac called in. And the other son was Jacob, who was a twin, but he was born after Esau. So Esau gets the blessing, you know, and Jacob doesn't get it. He's called Jacob because when they were coming out, Jacob tried, he had his hand on his heel, the heel of his brother. And the midwife interpreted that as he was trying to pull the brother back and get through first so he could be the firstborn. See? And so they interpreted it that way. And so, you know, and so he was named Jacob, which means conniver, supplanter. Great name. And so mom overhears this thing, so she goes and gets Jacob. And she says, your father's about to give Isaac the blessing. And so she says, you go out into the flock, because he was a herdsman, you know, and he was a cook. He was a cook. He was a chef. And she says, go out and kill one of them, and we'll fix it up just like your father likes. You go put on some of your brother's clothes, because you're going to go in there and get that blessing. And that's exactly what happened. I don't have time to tell the whole story, but you know, Jacob is there, and Isaac, his father, first of all, after he discerns, he kind of figures out, I guess this must be Isaac, because, I mean, he brought the food, he smells like Isaac, I mean, he feels like Isaac, because he'd put on things that make him feel hairy and all that stuff, like his brother. Esau. That's right. That's right. Thank you very much, you guys. I'm glad you're paying attention. I just do that once in a while and make sure you're paying attention. That's it. So Jacob is in there with Isaac, and Jacob puts it all together and goes, yes, this is the brother. This is Esau, the firstborn. And he lays his hands upon him, and he prays a blessing, fully expecting that blessing was going to come about. In fact, they believed so strongly in that blessing, when Jacob got out of his father's presence, Esau comes in and shows up with the meal he'd prepared. He'd been hunting in the field, and he shows up. And he says, my father, I'm here. And Isaac says, who are you? You can't see him, remember? All you can hear. I'm Esau, your son. You told me to go out. And he says, I'm here for your blessing. And he says, who was that that just came here and got my blessing? And then they put two and two together. He says, that was my brother, my conniving brother. And Isaac said, yes, and he shall be blessed. I gave him everything. I blessed everything for him. And Esau believed in the power of blessing so much, faith, that he started weeping. Father, please, don't you have a blessing for me? How? I've given him everything. I've blessed him with every blessing I have. And Esau wept. And finally, Isaac laid his hands on him and prayed a blessing that one day he would wrestle himself loose from his brother's yoke, from his brother's power. The book of Hebrews gives us that as a picture of faith. Laying hands upon people, praying for them, gathering your children together before you die. and praying for them, knowing that you're going to make a difference because you prayed for them. Stop yourselves before you pray for somebody. Stop and get into the mode. Realize, hey, I'm not just going to do a ritual here. Something's going to happen when I pray. Something's being imparted when I pray. It's the conviction of things not seen. The assurance of things not seen. I think so often, you know, that we just go through the ritual of prayer and it's almost like we're wishing, we're hoping, whatever. You know, connect with faith. Connect with that stuff that knows that something is happening here and that something is going to be different because you prayed. Yeah, that's another sermon. That's the awe family sermon.
Yeah.
I grew up thinking the biblical families, because they're in the Bible, I mean, they were like together. I mean, shoot, if God loves these families, He called them, they're His. I mean, it's like they're examples. They're in the stories of the Bible. Then we need to read them through the lens that everything they did was good. Is there anybody good? We've already talked about that. Not one. And so when you really take the lens off of the perfection of these people and start looking at their lives, you see that every biblical family that you encounter there has a lot of torment and a lot of problems. It's interesting. Ah, family. So then there's the blessing of Jacob. It goes on, it says in verse 21, it was by faith, everybody say faith, that Jacob, when he was old and dying, blessed each of Joseph's sons and bowed in worship as he leaned on his staff. You remember the story? Jacob now, the one with the blessing, you know, he's got all these sons and stuff, and then the sons in that family, you know, they hated Joseph, the youngest son whom dad loved. They were going to kill him, and instead they put him in a pit, and then they were trying to figure out what to do with him. They sold him as a slave. They made a profit off of him. And Joseph is now taken as a slave into Egypt. He's sold and bought there, ends up in Potiphar's house, the captain of the guard of Pharaoh. And then all kinds of calamity took place as he was a slave, ends up in prison, and the next thing you know, he's standing in front of Pharaoh interpreting a dream, and he becomes the second most highest person in Egypt. Now comes a famine in the land, and that's a huge story in itself, and his brothers now travel to get food from Egypt because Joseph has been storing and protecting Egypt from this famine, preparing for it, so now everybody's coming there to buy food. And all of his brothers come, and then the second time they come, Joseph reveals himself, and they're sitting there going, oh, we're dead meat. It's a great story. Great biblical story with lots of lessons in it for our lives. But eventually his father now comes and lives in Egypt. And when his father gets there, he gets ready to die. He says, now I can die. I've seen my son again and everything is good. You know, I know that God's at work here. And he tells Joseph, he says, Joseph, bring your two children to me. I want to pray a blessing on them. There it is again. So maybe you can't quite relate to the faith that it took for Abraham to walk up a mountain with his son with the intention of, I've got to lay him on an altar and kill him. But maybe you can relate to these things where praying blessing is an act of faith. But don't do it casually. Just stop and remember what you're doing. And remember the power of that. We can just go through the motions, say a few words and give kind of a kind wish and bring a little God into it, or we can stop and realize who we are and participate in the action of faith by giving a blessing. Faith. We quote this scripture so often, you probably don't quote it from this translation. This is the New Living Translation again. Normally we say it, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life." New Living Translation puts it this way, "For this is how God loved the world. He gave His one and only Son so that everyone who believes in Him." Did you all say the word "believes"? You all know that belief means faith. So everyone who puts their trust in Him, everyone who has faith in Him, everyone who believes in Him, listen to the words of the Scripture, because it's going to wrap up for us an idea of faith. "So that everyone who believes in Him will not perish, but have eternal life." How many of you believe in Jesus? Believe in Jesus. Then what have you got? Eternal life. Say it. Let the words come out of you. If you believe in Jesus, you have eternal life right now. He doesn't say if you're good and you do lots of good things, you have eternal life. The incredibleness of the gospel is based around this word "belief" and "faith." God gave His only Son. He died for us, took the penalty for sin, for our brokenness, for the human race upon Himself. And God asked, everyone who believes in Him has, and if I was to go into the Greek of that whole thing, it means present right now in you. Present right now in you. What do you have? Eternal life. Eternal life is not just meaning I'm going to live forever and ever and ever. It's the quality of life. It's the gift of a kind of life that God gives you right now that's living in you, dwelling in you, growing in you, and causing you to be in His sight. You have eternal life. You're not going to get it. You have it right now. How do you know that? Can you feel it? How many of you feel it? A couple of you feel it. Do you always feel it? Do you always feel like eternal life? I can feel that. It's pumping in me. I can feel it at work. I feel it. It feels good. Can you feel it? How do you know you have it? Faith in what? Faith in what now? Wait, who said that? Ted, was that you? Was that your voice that said that? Was that you, Orlando? It was Wes. Wes, how do you know you have eternal life? Because the pastor's telling you? Now listen, put all this together. Abraham, I'm going to give you a descendant, God's word. I'm giving you a descendant. Even though you're an old man, you are going to have a descendant. In fact, he said, Abraham, he was taken outside, it says, by God and said, "Look at those stars. Can you count them?" "Nope." "You're going to have as many descendants as those stars through this that I'm giving you." The promise from God. That's all he had. A word from God. That word meant everything when he was marching up that mountain with his son. I believe you. We have a word from God. This word is repeated and expounded upon all throughout the New Testament. That's really what the New Testament is about. It just gives us the assurance. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for. The conviction of things not seen. You can't see eternal life. You can't see it. We feel like we can feel it, but that's just your body. Honestly. We feel like we can feel it sometimes, but I'll guarantee you there will come sometimes when you won't feel it. Because feelings are deceptive. They come and they go. If you don't eat the right foods and you don't drink the right stuff and you don't, take care of yourself, feelings can go kind of quickly. And sometimes you can drink the right stuff and you have lots of feelings.
How do you know? But
peace and calm and all those other things, but at the end of the day, that is short-lived because it's a reaction in your body. It's not spirit. We can't see these things. We can't feel these things. We believe them. We put faith. We exercise faith at this point because God promised. And that's all in the world that God is looking for from you. If you personalize this scripture, God's speaking to Dennis. Dennis, I so loved you that I gave my only son. If you will believe in him, Dennis, you will have eternal life. The Word of God. Faith. All of you should be the happiest people in the world right now. If you believe in Jesus, you have. Right now, sitting in this room, you believe in Jesus? Say it again. How many of you believe in Jesus? Have. You have eternal life. You have eternal life. You don't earn it. You don't deserve it. You don't keep it by doing things. There's only one way you get it, and there's only one way to live in it, by faith. Let's pray together. Lord, what an incredible word grace is. That transforming life power that comes into our lives and begins to transform us and makes us more and more like you. Our confidence is assured because we have a word from you. Lord, I pray for your people today that they will just be so encouraged. That they will know in their hearts the great gift that you have given. And look forward to all the wonderful things that go along with that gift, eternal life. Bless them and encourage them. When we pray for people, Lord, help us to stop and remember something dramatic is happening here. Lord, as we walk with you, help us to walk with you in faith and be the men and women of God that you've called us to be in this world.